We live in a day and age of many turning away from God. We live in a day and age that people have forgotten history, forgotten our nation's heritage. We live in a day when people obviously many times do not care as well. And as Christians, we often wonder, what can we do? And as we see the need, as we see the different things about us, locally and nationally, in our own families, etc., often we as Christians wonder, can God use me? I mean, after all, there is a need, and God needs to bring somebody into that position to help spread his word, but can he use me? Can I be the one that God uses? We wonder, what type of person does God use? Do they need to have a certain background? Do they need to have a certain education? Do they need to come from a certain environment of a home and area? Or do they need special gifts? Do they need to have certain talents before God can use them? Well, the book of Judges has always interested me. It actually is written from the point of view of failure. Now, if you read the book of Joshua, you have victory after victory after victory. Now, there were some setbacks, but then those were taken care of, and then more victory. When you come to the book of Judges, you have failure, defeat. Now, you'll have some victories, but then there's more failure. The nation just would not stay close to God. Indeed, there's a reoccurring cycle in the book of Judges. It's like a vicious circle going over and over and over seven different times. That cycle is sin. The people would sin against God. Then there'd be judgment. God would bring judgment upon the nation. Then their blessed God would be repentance. The people would turn from their ways and turn back to God and repent of their sins. And because of that, then God would send a judge and there would be deliverance. And so seven times under 12 different judges, you find sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance, sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance. You'd think the nation would get tired of the cycle, but no, sin, judgment, repentance, deliverance. Now, the form of government at that time was what we call a theocracy. Theo for God, ocracy for government. In other words, God ruled, God government. God ruled. There was no king. And God would choose individuals, both men and women, whom he would bring up into power to deliver the people, and he then would have them judge the nation for their lifetime. Now, what type of people were these individuals? Well, this is important because they were the same type of men and women that God will use and can use today. And so I'd like to invite your attention back again to the book of Judges, chapter 3. And let's go back and begin at verse number 7. And we're going to look at the first three of these judges. And the first three of these judges are going to be vastly different. And we're going to see the type of men and women that God can and will use. Beginning at verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forsook or forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Ashtaroths, the male and female deities of the Canaanites that they were supposed to have destroyed. Israel was supposed to come in. They were supposed to defeat the enemies. They were supposed to totally annihilate them so they could not cause problems in later generations. And when they found any of their idols, any of their altars, any of their groves where they served their gods, they were to cut them down and totally destroy them. Israel didn't do it. Israel allowed many of the Canaanites to live. They might put them under tribute when they were powerful, but when the others grew powerful, then they put the Israelites under tribute. And they began to intermarry, which God had expressly forbidden them to do, because he had warned them under Moses that if they did that, it'd be like having thorns in their eyes, like being stabbed in the side. And that's why God wanted them driven out of the land. But Israel didn't obey. Therefore, verse 8, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. And he sold them in the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer, a judge, for the children of Israel, who delivered them. Notice who he is. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The first of these judges is a man by the name of Othniel. At the time, Israel had served the king of Mesopotamia. So think of the land of Israel. Then go off to the north and east, over towards the Euphrates River area. And he served this king from Mesopotamia, they did, for 8 years. We learn from Othniel that God can and he will use a person of proven ability. A proven ability. Now, often we have in our lives, we think as Christians, that God never chooses a person that has things going for them. I mean, after all, normally in the Bible, most of the people God uses, especially as we come to the New Testament, were nobodies, comparatively. I mean, you got, what, a band of 12 fishermen and tax collectors and merchants and things like that. But what we do forget is that God can use whoever God wants to use. The same God that used a Peter and a John and a James used Paul, who was probably one of the most well-educated men of his day. The early Christians would have said, no, you have to come from a poor background. God says, no, I choose people from a poor background. I also choose people from a good background. Othniel is going to be one of those exceptions. He is a man of proven abilities, a great background. We notice, first of all, he had a solid family background. You say, Pastor, why do you say that? Look at verse number 9, drop down, the very end. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, who? Caleb's younger brother. Now, it is possible to read the Hebrew text, and it could be that he was a younger brother of Caleb. More likely, he was the son of Caleb's younger brother. He's Caleb's nephew. Who's Caleb? Well, Caleb was one of the two spies who went into the land and came back and gave a good report. Over and over and over it says of Caleb that he fully followed the Lord. Here was a man whose entire heart was given to God. And when he came back and 10 of the other spies said, it's a beautiful land, but the giants are there and it's horrible to eat us up. It was he and Joshua who said, no, we can take them with God. God has delivered them to us. They are our food to eat. And when Israel had to then be chastised for the next 38 to 40 years in the wilderness until that entire generation died out, it was only two of the men of war who had been numbered in the former census, Joshua and Caleb, who entered into the land. We remember Joshua because he led the army. He was the general, the successor of Moses, but Caleb was his right, strong right arm. And Caleb is found all to the very end of his life to be a man serving God and leading his people. Could you imagine growing up with that kind of a relative? Uncle Caleb, tell us again how God brought us across the Red Sea. Caleb, Uncle Caleb, tell us again of when you went into the land and you saw the great fruit. Tell us again what you said when the people came together and wanted to turn against God, how you challenged them. Uncle Caleb, tell us again. And young Othniel grew up with that kind of an influence in his life. And his father gave him the name Othniel. Othniel means Lion of Judah or Lion of God. What a background. Often, we hear so many wonderful testimonies of how God saved this man or saved that woman from the depths of sin and how they had led a life of rebellion and how God had got a hold of them. And we begin to think, oh, that's the people God always uses. No, Praise God for the young men and the young women who grow up in Christian families. And from the moment they were young, had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And their family had encouraged them to accept Christ as Savior. And then trained them to know the Word of God. We need more young men and women like that. More Othniels. He was a man from a wonderful, solid family background. He was a man of proven ability. I want you to hold your place there in Judges 3 and go back towards the beginning of the book, chapter 1. This is actually not the first time we run across Othniel in the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1, verse number 12 and then 13. Then Caleb, that mighty man of God, then Caleb said, "Whoever attacks Kirjath-Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Achsa as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave him his daughter Achsa as wife. He was a man who proved himself as a military leader, who proved himself as a young man of God himself. The day came when they were conquering the land that there was this city by the name of Kirjath-Sefer. And Caleb says, "The man who will lead his troops and will conquer that city, I will reward by giving my own daughter, Achsa, as wife." Now, I don't know about you. The name Achsa never has really impressed me as the most beautiful name in the world. But she must have been something. And I think maybe that Othniel had loved her as his cousin ever since he was young. And he said, "This is my chance to have her as a bride." And he led his men. And they conquered the city. And he proved his ability. And he became son-in-law as well to Caleb by marrying this wonderful girl. He proved that he could lead men. He proved that he could be victorious. And by doing so, thirdly, he also showed himself as a man of demonstrated courage. You see, as we look at the context and we compare Joshua, the book of Joshua as well, Kirjath-Sefer wasn't just any city. It was a city of giants. Think of a city of Goliaths, 9 foot some tall. The very ones that when the Israelites had spied out the land, they'd come back other than Joshua and Caleb saying, "Well, it's a beautiful land, it's a wonderful land, but we can't take it. There's giants in the land." Caleb had said, "We can take it." Othniel had heard that all his young life, and when the time came, there's a city of giants. And he says, "It's a stronghold of giants, but with God's help, I can take it." And he did. He proved himself courageous and brave. One more thing about this Othniel. He was a man of personal faith. Go back to chapter 3. Drop down to verse 10. "The Spirit of the Lord came upon him." You see, he was a man of personal faith. He believed those stories Caleb had told him. He believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He believed in the God that he'd seen worshipped under Moses. He believed in the God who had brought them out of Egypt. And if God could defeat the greatest nation on earth, if he could bring them through the Red Sea, if he could bring them through all of this, then he could use him as well. And that is what happened. The Spirit of God came upon him. You see, Othniel was a man of quality. Honestly, he was the kind of a man that stands out in a crowd, the kind of person that you want to follow. The later Jewish rabbis were so impressed with Othniel, they ranked him first among the judges. And they would apply the later words of the Song of Solomon to him. "You are altogether fair, my love. There is no flaw in you." But the key to his character was the Spirit of the Lord. That's why God used him. What kind of a man, what kind of a woman can God use? God can use a person of proven ability and character. One that's been raised for Christ. One who has studied since their youngest youth for Christ. One who has a heart for God and wants to see souls saved. And wants to go out and do something. God can use such a person. But you say to me, well, Pastor, I'm not that kind of person. You don't know my background. I'm not a person that's proved themselves and of proven ability. Well, the chapter's not done. Let us look further in the chapter. And secondly, let's realize God can use and will use a person of limitations. Verse number 12, the second judge. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here comes the cycle again. So the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. Then he gathered to himself people of Ammon and Amalek and went and defeated Israel, and they took possession of the city of palm trees, which is Jericho. So the children of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Remember, the first king, it was 8 years. This king is going to be 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer to them, Ehud, the son of Gerar, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, or about a foot and a half long. And he fastened it under his clothing on the right thigh. So he brought the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. But he himself turned back from the stone images that were at Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silence. And all who attended him went out from him. So Ehud came to him. Now he was sitting upstairs in his cool private chamber. Then Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. So he rose from his seat. Then Ehud reached with his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Even the hilt went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the entrails came out. Then Ehud went out through the porch and shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. When he had gone out, Eglon's servants came to look, and to their surprise, the doors of the upper room were locked. So they said, he's probably attending to his needs in the cool chamber. So they waited till they were embarrassed, and still he had not opened the doors of the upper room. Therefore they took the key and opened them, and there was their master fallen dead on the floor. But Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and passed beyond the stone images and escaped to Sirah. And it happened when he arrived that he blew the trumpet in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from their mountains, and he led them. And then he said to them, follow me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him, seized the fords of the Jordan, leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time they killed about 10,000 men of Moab, all stout men of valor, and not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. The next judge's name is Ehud. Israel had been enslaved to the Moabites, Eglon of Moab, for 18 years. He'd given himself a base of operations in Israel, the defeated city of Jericho. Now, that does not mean he rebuilt the city. The city of Jericho was not rebuilt at this time. He may have repaired certain areas so he could have a small little palace there, and he had Moabite troops with him, but it's not like they rebuilt the city, because that's a totally different story. But during this time, when Israel had turned away from God, he placed them under tribute. They were his vassals. And during this time now, they begin to see their sin, and they again turn in repentance to God. And God, in his grace, raises up a man with limitations. And his name, as I said, is Ehud. Let's notice a few things about him. First of all, he was a prominent man of character. You say, well, Pastor, why do you say that? Notice what he's doing. He's bringing the tribute money. We'd say the tax money. Moab had put Israel under tribute. You go ahead and give me so much money a year and I'll let you live. I'll let you build, build your buildings. I'll let you grow your crops. I'll let you survive. If you do not give me this money, I will bring my troops in and we'll devastate the land. We'll take everything we want anyway. And they, therefore, for these 18 years, paid tribute. Now, let me ask you a question. What happens if they bring the tribute to king here, Eglon, and somewhere along the way they get attacked by robbers, or the person leading the party decides, hey, let's just take and confiscate the funds and head down to Egypt? Is King Eglon going to look at the Israelites and say, well, you tried. I'm just going to say, you did a good job, you tried. I'll let you get by this year. No. He's going to demand his money anyway. And they're going to say, well, where do we get the money? That's your problem. Just because you lost the money doesn't mean you don't owe me the money. You're going to pay me anyway, or I will devastate your entire land. So who are they going to choose to take the tribute money to Eglon? Somebody of a shady personality? One of the lazy bums of the community? Someone who is known to be a thief? No. They're going to select a man whom they trust. They're going to select a man who they say has character, who's honest and has integrity. He's going to be the type of man who's going to bring the tribute money. So Ehud was a man who could be trusted. He was probably a leader within his tribe. And they had confidence in him that he'd get the job done and they'd be safe for the next year. Second thing we notice about him, is he's a man with a limitation. Now that doesn't stand out to us in our culture. Because it says here he was a left-handed man. We go, well, so what? A lot of people are left-handed. My eldest daughter, Christina, is left-handed. And she says she may be left-handed, but she's always right. Okay, whatever you want to say. There's a lot of different jokes, and there's bugs, and there's shirts, and everything else for left-handed people today. But all through history, left-handedness has been something kind of looked down upon. For example, if somebody's sinister, did you know sinister comes from the idea they are left-handed? Up until just recently, if a child was in public school and left-handed, they were basically made to try to be ambidextrous. They had to use their right hand and were forced to use their right hand. So he's left-handed. Now, it literally says he's hindered in his right hand. It may be he was just naturally left-handed. Or it may be that he had some kind of deformity and something was wrong with his right hand and it wasn't strong. I don't know. But adding insult to injury, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin literally means son of my right hand, of my right arm. Israel had said, his mother died in birth, and his mother called him Benami, son of my sorrow. He says, I will not call him son of my sorrow. I will call him Benjamin, son of my right arm, my right hand. He will be my strength. And this whole tribe, the tribe of my right arm. And this is a left-handed man. I wonder, did he ever wonder why? As he was growing up? Why am I left-handed? Why am I hindered in my right hand? Why is it all these things and probably maybe being made fun of and different things as a little boy? Limited. But he didn't let that stop him. He was also a courageous man. He saw the state of his nation. He saw the sin of his nation. He knew that there was repentance going on and they needed deliverance from this foreign king with all of his army. And if he couldn't raise up an army to deliver the nation, then with God's help, he'd do it himself. He'd do it alone. And he was a man of careful organization. Careful, organized. What's he do? He goes and he makes himself his own dagger. Makes it double-edged. Makes it sharp. And then as they go to do the tribute, he puts it over under his clothing on his right side. Now we are used to watching all the gangster movies and stuff today and detective movies that when they frisk a person, they put them up and they go down both sides and check them all out.
But in those days, everybody was basically right-handed, and if you were going to carry a sword, where were you going to carry it? Over on your left side. You have to draw it out like that. And so if they bothered to check a person out, they only checked out the left-hand side where a sword would be carried. He had a dagger, but he put it over on his right thigh because he's left-handed. God's going to use that very limitation to help him take a weapon into the presence of the king. And he is courageous enough that when he goes in to the king's presence, and there's all the people presenting the tribute, he bides his time, and as they're leaving, he says to the king, I have a message for you. The implication, as we see later on, I have a message from God for you. And Nagon says, be silent, I will hear it in private. And everyone goes out, and he walks between all these troops, Ehud does, with his weapon, and walks into the privacy, and the doors are locked where he's only with the king. And he says, I have a message from God for you, O king. And the king says, what is it? And basically he says, die. God will deliver his people. And he kills the king. Notice how courageous this man is. He then leaves the chamber, locks the door behind him, walks out past the assembly there, walks through the guards, walks out and goes out and walks back until he gets away and then runs to his people to gather an army together. And he does all these things. He gathers the nation together and they come and they attack and they take the fords of the river, they destroy the Moabites, and they present them with peace for what would it say, 80 years. But notice verse number 28. We have another key here. In verse 28, we read, then he said to them, the people of Israel, follow me. Why? For the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Not I have. Not I struck a bow for victory. Now follow me because I am doing this. But no, follow me because God is delivering the enemy into your hand. He is a man who's spiritually committed to God. He knew God raised him up. And he's not going to take credit himself. He will honor God for what God is doing. So God can use a person who's got, seems like everything going for him, an Othniel. God can use a man like here, Ehud, who has a limitation. Maybe you say to me, but Pastor, you don't understand. I don't even have the abilities of an Ehud. Can God use me? Well, we're not done yet. We have just one more verse. Verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. One little verse, but man, you've got to meet this person. His name is Shamgar. During this time, the Philistines were beginning to exert their power. And so they served the Philistines first during this time here. We meet Shamgar, and we find from Shamgar that God can use a person with a poor background. Basically, we would say, has nothing really going for him. Notice just a few things about Shamgar. First of all, he was a man with a confused family background. Remember, Othniel had a wonderful family background. Not Shamgar. Indeed, Shamgar is not even a Hebrew name. It's a Canaanite name. It means the name of a stranger. The name of a foreigner. The name of an alien. And when he was growing up, can you imagine having that as your name? Hey, Shamgar, basically, hey, stranger, hey, foreigner, hey, alien to our land. His father's name was Anath. It's also not a Hebrew name. It's a Canaanite name, the Canaanite name for the god of sex and war. Some have wondered if Shamgar was even an Israelite. But the truth of the matter is that his family had so completely surrendered to the cultural background in which they lived, the paganism of their time around them, that they didn't even look Israelite. They'd been amalgamated into the culture. They certainly did not prepare young Shamgar to be a judge, to be a deliverer of God's people. What a background. People say, God can never use you. Your family just stinks. Secondly, he was a poor, common man. He wasn't rich. He wasn't outstanding. He wasn't a leader of his tribe. You say, well, Pastor, why do you say that? Notice his weapon. Is it a sword? No. Did he make himself a dagger? No. Did he have a spear? No. What did he have? An ox goad. Well, we don't really use ox today, so what in the world's an ox goad? An ox goad was about an 8-foot-long wooden stick. It was tipped on one end with metal. On the other end, there was a blade for cleaning the plow after the ox. So you would take an ox goad, and it sounds just what its name says. You would goad the ox with it to keep the ox moving. And then when the mud would build up on the blade of the plow, you'd stop, push the plow over, and take the other side, the blade of the ox goad, and scrape off the mud. It was a peasant's tool to keep the oxen plowing together and keep the work going. Not glamorous, not exquisite, not something a warrior would want to carry. But Shamgar wasn't a warrior, per se. He was a farmer. A poor farmer. And yet, he's also a man of courage and faith. Because only a brave man is going to face Philistine army and enemies with an ox goad. Only a man of faith is going to say, God can use me no matter what my background. God can use me no matter what my social standing. God can use me despite whatever it is in my hand. God can use me. And only a courageous man of faith is going to take on in his life 600 men with only an ox goad. He relied upon God. So I ask again. What kind of a person, what kind of a man, what kind of a woman can and will God use? From these three individuals, we find three great principles. Principle number one, God uses completely different kinds of individuals. God is not stuck in a rut. God can do whatever God wants to do. He is sovereign of the universe. If he wants to raise up a young boy or a young girl from a horrible family background and use them to his glory, he will. On the other hand, if God wants to train up a young Timothy with a godly mother and a godly grandmother who has trained him into the Word of God, and from his very youth he came to know Christ as his Savior and has been living his life and now says, can God use me? God will. God can use us no matter who we are from whatever our background is. Secondly, God uses those who draw their strength from Him. Three different, totally different kinds of men, but what did they have in common? They drew their strength from God. They said, it's not me leading our nation in revival. It's God. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah just for a moment as we get ready to close. Isaiah chapter 40 and the last three verses of the chapter, chapter 40 verses 29 through 31. Some of my wife's favorite verses, ones that have meant a great deal to me in my life as well, and I think a challenge to us today. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning of verse 29. He, that is God, gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth, the young, shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. God uses those who draw their strength not from themselves, not from their backgrounds, not from their youth or from their knowledge or anything else, but they draw their strength from God. Thirdly, God uses people who step out in faith and trust Him. These men could have said, nope, let somebody else lead. Nope, it looks way too dangerous. Nope, it's far too difficult. But they said, God's leading. I'll step out in faith. I know I can't do it, but I trust God can. They teach us to be willing to accept ourselves, not our sins, but our limitations, and then step out in faith. Now, by that standard, which is God's standard, all of us qualify. The question is not, can God use me? The question is, will I let God use me? Our Father, we thank you, dear Lord, from this lesson from ancient Israel history, but one inspired and placed into your word for us today. We thank you, dear Lord, that you used these three different types of men to deliver your people Israel in times of trouble. And Lord, as we look about us today and we see all the trouble and all the sin and all the corruption and apostasy in our land and within Christian circles, we call again and ask, dear Lord, for revival. We call again for a turning back to you and to your word and the message of salvation. And we wonder who you will use. But may we be like Isaiah of old who said, here am I, Lord, send me. And may you be glorified. In the name of our Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? And let us conclude with a song. Bind us together.
Bind us together, Lord, bind us.
There's a card in the back.
Oh, by the way, it's birthday today. Oh.
Whose birthday?
Don.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Can't sneak it past us, thank you.